Well, as I mentioned, we're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and we're going to be studying Psalm 118 today. Psalm 118, and particularly verses 22 through 24 will be our text. Again, we're doing just a brief series of messages on Old Testament passages that point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're studying this particular text today. And I'll read the whole psalm, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 22 through 24. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. After our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, 3 days after having been crucified and buried, he spent time with his disciples. He spent 40 days with them. He spent time with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them. He spent time explaining to them the significance of what he had just accomplished. He explained to them the cross and the resurrection. Now, of course, his disciples ought to have known what Christ was doing on the cross. His disciples ought to have known and even expected that he would be raised from the dead. They ought to have known because it was prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. But Christ had also spent a great deal of time before his death and resurrection teaching them and preparing them for what was going to happen. So they ought to have understood these things. But we read in Luke chapter 24 that the disciples on the road to Emmaus were confused and saddened by these events. They told Jesus, not knowing who he was, they told him that they knew that Jesus of Nazareth was a mighty prophet, that he was powerful in word and deed, and they even went so far as to say, we hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but the chief priests rejected him. They condemned him and they handed him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And so they were very confused about all of this. And as a result, they were very sad. Well, in that same passage, we are told that Jesus then patiently and graciously interpreted the Old Testament scriptures for them so that they could understand from the Bible, from God's word, what he had just done. And one of the Old Testament texts, which both Jesus and then later his apostles quoted as referring to his death and his rejection by the Jewish leaders, was Psalm 118, verse 22. It's recorded three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then Peter, as he is speaking to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, Peter also interprets this text as applying directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is Jesus. The builders are the Jewish leaders, and their rejection in Psalm 118, verse 22, was fulfilled when they handed Christ over to the Romans. Now, as we look at these verses today, we want to understand, first of all, the context in which they were written in the Old Testament. The psalm here, Psalm 118, is the last of six Hallel psalms, Egyptian Hallel psalms. The word Hallel is Hebrew. You all know what it means. You just don't know that you know it. It means praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallel just is the Hebrew word for praise. And so Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 were the Egyptian praise psalms. They were giving thanks to God for their exodus out of Egypt. And by tradition, the Jewish people would sing these six psalms every year at Passover. So more than likely, when the Bible tells us that Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn during the Last Supper, they almost certainly had sung Psalm 118 as they were leaving their final Passover meal together. And Psalm 118 is the climactic psalm. It's the peak of these six psalms. In other words, we could ask it this way. What was God's great purpose in redeeming Israel out of Egypt? What was the whole point? And the answer is not simply that God wanted to free Israel from the Egyptians. That was a means to an end. What was the end? What was the goal? Well, the Bible tells us that the goal was that God was going to create Israel as a worshiping community for himself. They were going to be his people. He was going to be their God. And the ultimate goal for the Israelite people in the Old Testament was that they would have their own worshiping community in their own land under the rule of their own king. And so the great goal of the Old Testament was to have a king who was righteous and leading the people in worship, the people wholeheartedly following him, and in their own land in peace and safety. That was the great goal of the Exodus. And that's exactly what this psalm celebrates. You'll notice in verses 5 through 18 that the speaker here uses personal pronouns, I and my. He says, out of my distress I called. The Lord answered me and set me free. And through verses 5 through verse 18, he continues to speak in the first person. But the person who's speaking here in Psalm 118 is the one who is the king of Israel. He's saying, as the king of Israel, on behalf of the people of Israel, I have fought these battles. I was surrounded by my enemies, but he's not speaking only individually. He's speaking collectively and representatively as the king of a nation. And so he's saying, I was surrounded by the Gentiles. All the nations surrounded me. But then he says in verse 10, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In other words, he's doing the Lord's work. And it's on behalf of the whole nation. You'll notice he keeps repeating that. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord helped me. He's doing the work that God had set him to do as the leader of the people. Then in verse 19, he's been leading the people to the temple gates. And he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. In other words, the king is saying, I've done what the Lord has asked me to do. We have cut off the surrounding nations. We've been established. And now I want to go into the temple and give praise to God. And the priests in verse 26 respond. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So the priests are blessing him and saying, you've done a wonderful job as our king. Come into the temple. And in verse 27, they all say together, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So together, the whole nation, as led by the king and blessed by the priests, they're all going to worship the Lord. That's the context of this particular psalm. And you can imagine with what great joy the people would have sung this in the Old Testament, and perhaps with what great sadness they would have sung this psalm when they were under the rule of the Romans, because this seemed very far away from being reality. Well, as we look at these verses in more detail, beginning to look at verse 22, you'll notice that the celebration involves building imagery. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's a building project going on here. God's salvation is being illustrated or imaged by a great building project. Now, of course, in the ancient world, building projects were a very big deal. Even today, massive skyscrapers are a very big deal. But especially in ancient days, building projects took a great deal of time and cost. If you just think for a minute of what all is involved in getting a building project started, first, there's the preparation. You have to find the proper building site. And of course, if you just think about the Old Testament temple, the building site for the Old Testament temple was on top of a mountain. It was on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So you had to find the right building site for your building. And then you had to gather your workforce, and you were going to have to find some place to house all these people. You're going to have to find some place or somehow to feed them all, bring in all this food. It would have been a massive undertaking. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that when Solomon started to build the temple, do you know how many workers he had? The Bible tells us he had over 180,000 people working on this project. Now, I don't know the population of Jerusalem at that time, but I'm guessing it wasn't quite that big. And so when you had all of these people are in and around Jerusalem, you got to feed them, you've got to house them, you've got to organize them, you have to take care of them. They all have to be working in sync together with one another. It's quite a massive undertaking. And of course, all building projects need a design. They need some sort of a blueprint that they're following. And then you need engineers who are going to take what's written down on paper, what's in the blueprint and the design, and they're actually going to bring it to actual fact in real life. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, only kings could do building projects. It was so costly, so expensive, so time-consuming, that only kings could do this sort of thing. In fact, even King Solomon himself, when he went to build the temple, needed help from Hiram, king of Tyre. It was an international project. And Hiram and Solomon made a treaty together, an international treaty, just to put up a building in Jerusalem. That's how big this was. Well, then we start thinking, secondly, of the glory and the recognition that comes when a building is finalized. When a building is completed, if it's done well, if it's done properly, then it can become absolutely iconic. We've all seen pictures of the famous buildings in our world today, the Taj Mahal or Windsor Castle. It's iconic. It's instantly recognizable. As soon as you see it, you know exactly what it is. You know exactly where it is. It's deeply impressive. It dominates perhaps the skyline all around it. And in the 20th century and on into the 21st century, There have been various cities around the world that have competed to see who can have the world's tallest building. And then there's a lot of bragging rights that go along with it. I don't know what else you get when you have the world's tallest building, but you're special. You're important. It dominates the skyline. It's what you put on postcards if you're that particular country. If you want to take a selfie and you're traveling, you make sure you get the Colosseum in the background, or you make sure you get the Eiffel Tower in the background, and then you send a picture and you say, guess where I am? And everybody instantaneously knows you're in Rome or you're in Paris or London, wherever you happen to be. It's iconic. It's instantly recognizable. Well, this building imagery is used of the salvation that God has done with Israel. God is the great king who is making a building project. God is the great king who is erecting this massive edifice to his glory and to his honor. In this particular passage here, in verse 22, these are Jews who are speaking these words. This is the Jewish king. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone in this psalm? Well, it's the Israelite nation. It's the Israelite nation. God has established Israel to be the basis of the salvation that he will accomplish in all of the earth. This is the Abrahamic promise coming to fulfillment, that God is establishing Israel, through whom all nations on earth will be blessed. Those who reject the cornerstone, according to verse 10, are the other nations around Israel. These are the nations that don't want Israel to become great, to become famous, to become established and iconic. And it says that the stone that the builders rejected, all of the other nations rejected God's building plan and God's building ideas. God had decided that he was going to use Israel as the cornerstone. Now, why do you think that Israel would have made, from a human perspective, such a poor choice for a cornerstone, such a poor choice to begin such a massive building project, all of God's plans of salvation on this nation? Why was the nation of Israel so poor from a human perspective? Well, of course, it was because, as God himself admitted in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that Israel was few in number. They weren't very populous according to the other nations. And even worse than that, they were the most oppressed nation on earth. They were being grinded into the dust as slaves by the most powerful military in the world at that time. What a miserable choice. Who would pick that nation to begin building a plan of salvation for all the earth? They were slaves. They were dominated by a foreign nation. And not only that, but the place that God picked to build his building, the site that he chose, was inhabited by many Canaanites who were very strong and very powerful, and Israel had no strength to go to war against them and kick them out of the land. And God said, that's right where I'm going to put my building. I'm going to put the weakest, worst nation in the nation that is most strongly kept and most strongly guarded. That's where I'm going to have my building. Now, that was crazy from the Gentiles' perspective, but that was God's plan for his building. And then, of course, we know from the Old Testament that Israel was the worst choice simply because of their own moral character. Their own moral character. I don't know what you think of when you see these building projects going on around Perth, when you see them doing road works on the freeway, or when you see them putting up some skyscraper or building in the CBD. I take a look at these things and have absolutely no idea what is going on. And I just think to myself, how are we ever going to get order out of all this chaos? But of course, these construction workers know exactly what they're doing, and it turns out beautifully every time. And every time I just think, that is a miracle. How did that all come together? Well, when you read the book of Judges, and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, do you ever think to yourself, how is this all going to come together? Do you ever think to yourself, Lord, what were you doing? This is a disaster. These people are scattered all over the place. Nobody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're fighting with each other. They're acting just like the Canaanites. How are you going to bring order out of this chaos? Well, of course, it is God's power and his skill and his wisdom. And that's why in the text, it says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. Of course it is. If you reach any other conclusion after reading the Old Testament, you are way off. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we are meant to see the work that God did in the Old Testament and to marvel at God's power and his wisdom and his skill. Well then, moving on to the New Testament context, what we read from Matthew chapter 21, Jesus puts an amazing twist on this verse. And when I use the word twist, I don't mean that he changes its meaning. I don't mean that he puts a meaning in there that wasn't there before, but it was a twist from the perspective of the Jewish people. They didn't see it coming. They didn't fully understand this text. The truth was always there, but they didn't understand it. And Jesus in the New Testament, as we read in Matthew chapter 21, teaches that the Jewish leaders are the builders, and that he, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the cornerstone. And Jesus condemns the Jewish leaders, the builders, for rejecting him as the Messiah. This would have been absolutely amazing for the Jewish people to hear, that Jesus Christ was equating the Jewish leaders with the Gentiles of the Old Testament. In the Jewish mindset, there was nobody more pagan than Old Testament Gentiles. And Jesus pointed his finger at the Jewish leaders, and he said, "You are just like the Old Testament Gentiles, because you have rejected God's plan of salvation, which is me, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone." I want you to turn just for a minute back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. God had told Israel from the very beginning that pride was going to be a real temptation for them as a nation. God understood that the temptation for Israel was always going to be to think that they were particularly special, that there was something special about them as a nation, and that's why God had chosen them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God tells them repeatedly through Moses that that was not the reason. He says in verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," that's the Canaanites, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Verse 13, "Furthermore, the Lord said to me," this is Moses speaking, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people." In verse 16, "And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you." Verse 22, "At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." And you see, Israel had forgotten that. Israel had thought that there was something special about them, that by virtue of their ethnic descent from the patriarchs, that they automatically were part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ came in Matthew 21, and he said, "No, you're very much mistaken. The kingdom of God is being taken away from you, its privileges and its opportunities, and it is going to be given to the Gentile nations." And so the Jews missed the fact that this whole psalm, Psalm 118, was meant to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at Psalm 118 and just look now in verses 5 through 18. We're not going to read every single verse, but just look over these verses and you will see how this is ultimately not just the voice of the Old Testament Jewish king, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. These are the words that Christ himself speaks as the Messiah of the Jewish people. And so the Jewish leaders were blinded. They were just like the Old Testament Gentiles. They missed that this psalm was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And perhaps at the climax of their rebellion, when Pilate came out and he said, "What do you want me to do with your King Jesus?" And we all know that they said, "Away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar." And they fulfilled this particular text that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God's plan of redemption from eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had decided that this fallen world would be the place where they would build the building of salvation, and that the cornerstone would be God the Son. They had decided that salvation would be found in no one else. If you want to see the famous buildings of the world, if you want to see the Colosseum, if you want to see Windsor Castle, then there's only one place you can go to. If you want to see the Great Pyramid, you're going to have to go to that location. And in Acts chapter 4, we are told, if you want salvation, there's only one location that you can have it, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. Well, we want now to draw out two lessons from our text today. Two lessons. And again, leaning heavily on Christ's own interpretation in Matthew's gospel. And the first lesson is this, that it is possible to have immense spiritual privileges and still be outside the kingdom of God. It is possible to have immense spiritual privileges and still never enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 118, verse 22, is perhaps one of the saddest verses in all of the scripture. It is perhaps one of the most solemn warnings in all of the Bible. Why is that the case? Because the builders, you would think that builders are supposed to be experts in what they do. It's no surprise if one of us shows up on a building site and has no idea what's going on, or we have no idea where to put anything. But if a builder shows up on the site, they're the ones who are supposed to know where everything goes. They're supposed to be the experts about how this all gets put together. And the Jewish people had an immense privilege. They had been raised to a position that no other nation on earth had been given. They had been given the patriarchs. They had been given the temple worship. They had been given the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the miracles. Christ came to them. Christ came to them and spoke the gospel. And yet, by and large, none of them entered the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Why is that? That they were outside the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus tells us that it was because they rejected him personally. They rejected the cornerstone. They were personally offended with Jesus Christ himself. And that's the great reason as to why anyone today is outside the kingdom of God. It's because they have personally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what was it, do you think, that made the Jewish leaders so offended with Christ? As you read through the Gospels, we have quite a bit of evidence as to why they hated Christ, as to why they were so offended at him. The first reason is this, because when they dealt with Christ, he exposed their sinful hearts. And men and women hate to have their sin exposed. And it was just every time these Jewish leaders ran up against Jesus, more sin got exposed. And they had to come face to face with the reality of how wicked their hearts were. What were the sins which were so on display every time Jesus dealt with the Jewish leaders? One of the first sins that was on display was the sin of hypocrisy. The Pharisees loved to give people this outer image of who they were, And Jesus ruthlessly ripped aside that outer shell and exposed their inner reality. You remember in Mark chapter 3, on the Sabbath day at the synagogue, and they're watching to see if Jesus is going to heal this man with the withered hand. And Jesus stands up and he says, "Who of you would leave an animal in a ditch on the Sabbath day? And you want to get angry with me for healing a man made in God's image?" And their hypocrisy was publicly exposed. And they were humiliated and embarrassed at how sinful they really were. And when Christ came over to Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee, and the woman was washing his feet with her tears and her hair, and Simon was embarrassed by all of this and offended by all of this, and he thought to himself, well, if Jesus knew who was touching him, this trashy woman, this prostitute woman, he wouldn't want her to get anywhere close to him. And Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And in front of everybody, he exposed how hypocritical Simon really was. "Do you think this woman is so beneath you, and she has shown me such kindness and love, and you haven't shown me any of that? Which of the two of you truly loves me?" Their lovelessness for Christ was exposed. But not only their hypocrisy, we also see especially the sinful passion of covetousness. Now, Saul of Tarsus is the quintessential Pharisee, and he tells us in his own autobiography that it was covetousness. It was the 10th commandment that really exposed how wicked he was. Why was it such a shock for Saul of Tarsus to be exposed by the 10th commandment? And here's the answer. It's because when the Pharisees saw people like the drunkards and the prostitutes, and when they saw these tax collectors, they viewed those people as on a completely different plane. Oh, those people follow their sinful passions. Those people are dominated by sinful passions. But when Saul of Tarsus read the 10th commandment and the Holy Spirit applied it to his soul, he saw that his life was dominated by a sinful passion as well. The sinful passion for adulation and adoration and to have the praise of everyone around him, the reputation of being the best. And he came to understand that that sinful passion in God's eyes was just as wicked as sexual immorality or drunkenness. And Christ exposed that about the Jewish leaders, and they hated him. But secondly, not only did Christ expose their sin, but he discounted all of their righteousness. Now, there's nothing more infuriating to work really hard at something and to hand it to someone. You've worked really hard on the exam, and your teacher takes it and just writes a big F on the top paper. And you think, "But that was my best effort." And they say, "Well, guess what? I couldn't give you anything lower, so I just had to give you an F." And you just think, "But that was the best I could possibly do." Or you come into work and here's the project that our team's been working on, and your boss just throws it in the bin. And you just think, "What a waste." And your boss says, "That's right, it was a waste." And you're crushed. And the Jewish leaders were so proud of their track record. Their long prayers in public is people watching, and then they keep on praying. And Jesus discounted all of their long prayers. Their huge gifts at the temple, the big sack of money with the maximum amount of clinkage when they drop it into the bin. And Jesus discounted all of that. And he said, "That woman over there who put in two little coins did more than all of you." Devastating. Devastating to be told that. Devastating to be told that all your little mint leaf picking out in the garden is worthless. Devastating for Christ to discount all of their righteousness. They were devastated also that Christ demanded that they worship him. They were so angry that Jesus claimed to be God and actually forgave sins, used his power not to judge people, but to welcome people and to forgive them and to show that God is compassionate toward those who are humble. Well, this is why the Jewish leaders hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it is possible for people in our day and age to have these same immense privileges and to still never enter the kingdom of God. It's possible for people sitting here today to have the immense spiritual privilege of godly parents and preaching that focuses on the gospel and Christians in the congregation, and totally to miss the kingdom of God. It's a very solemn thing. And why would you miss the kingdom of God? It's for the same reason that the Jews missed it, because you don't want Jesus to expose your sin. You hate the fact that every time you come to Christ, you see more of your sin. And I would say solemnly to you today that if you claim to be a Christian, but you don't regularly see how wicked your heart is, something is seriously wrong. You are on dangerous ground if you claim to follow Christ, but don't regularly see how wicked you are. Because when we read the Gospels, that's what happened when people followed Jesus. Peter said, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." You couldn't spend too much time with Christ without having your sin exposed. He does that to people. And if you don't see the wickedness of your own heart, then perhaps you're not walking with Christ. And people hate to have their sin exposed, and they secondly hate to have all of their righteousness disregarded by God. "But God, I've read my Bible. But God, I've said my prayers. I memorized the catechism, and I went to church, and it was a Reformed Baptist church, and we preached every week from the Bible. And we weren't like those crazy people over there. And I did that. And you're telling me that for all those years and now on Judgment Day, it doesn't count for anything?" And Christ will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. All those years you were in a church, all those years your parents talked to you about the gospel, all those years the preacher did his best to point you to Christ, all those years the Holy Spirit was saving other people. But because you never took hold of Christ, it's Him that you need. And everything else is worthless." And that's the great lesson from this particular text. But there's a second and a final lesson from this text, and it's one that we need to emphasize. Verse 23 and 24, it's always nice when the text itself tells you how to apply it. It says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And that's the great application for all those of us who are followers of Christ today. We need to rejoice and marvel at God's salvation. We need to spend time being amazed at what God has done. When you visit the various touristy sites, the various famous buildings around the world, you have these tour guides that try to impress you with the various knowledge about that particular site. And they say, "Oh, it took this many years to build this building, this icon. It took all of these years to put this together." But do you realize that from eternity past to eternity future, God has been working on this building project? From eternity past, the Father committed His people into the hands of the Son. From eternity past and to eternity future, God's people will be learning how wonderful and amazing He is. The tour guides will tell you oftentimes how much something costs. They want to impress you with the cost. Salvation cost the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation was purchased at nothing less than the cost of the blood of God the Son, taking on our human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His blood is what it has cost to build this building. And then oftentimes we're told by tourist guides about the amount of people that it took to build the building. Thousands and tens of thousands of people, and perhaps a million people, to build these pyramids. The Bible tells us there is only one who put God's building of salvation together. And His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that God looked and there was no one to work salvation, and so he did it himself. This is the Lord's doing. You and I have contributed nothing. Christ has done it all. Christ did it all by himself. All the nations surrounded him, but in the name of the Lord, he cut them off. They surrounded him on every side, but in the name of the Lord, he cut them off. The Lord Jesus Christ has done this great work. And that's why the psalm ends, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that no one who has received such immense spiritual privileges would yet be left outside the kingdom of God. We pray that each person here would build their life on the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And we pray that for those of us who are being built by your grace on Christ, we pray that we would regularly spend time marveling and being amazed at your salvation and rejoicing in how complex it was and how much it cost and how much strength and skill and wisdom was needed to put all of this together for our sinful sake. Lord, we pray that we would be a rejoicing people, a happy people, because of the great salvation of our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.